Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Asheroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaba-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who are dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Direct us and keep us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we are celebrating the transfiguration of Jesus, that event on the mountain when during his conversation with Moses and Elijah about his coming exodus, Jesus is transfigured in heavenly glory. And if you can imagine a sustained flash of lightning radiating from Jesus, then you might have some idea of what his clothes looked like. What did this transfiguration mean? Well, Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his coming exodus, which is the word that Luke uses in his account of this event. And we should understand that Jesus is speaking to them about his coming crucifixion, about his coming experience as the Passover lamb, even as the firstborn son who is killed when God's wrath is poured out. But what about this transfiguration? What about this display of glorious light? What does that indicate? Well, Jesus, in this dazzling light, resplendent in appearance, prefigures the resurrection. On this mountain, Jesus and the three disciples with him, and then we as the readers, are given a glimpse of what's to come on the other side of Jesus' suffering and death. You see, the transfiguration acts as a prelude to the resurrection. And I would imagine that by now we're pretty used to the Scriptures doing this, that we're quite familiar with the fact that the Bible is intentionally written this way, that persons and events prefigure or point forward to someone or something else, to something more. We've noted that pattern on a number of occasions already in our study of Abram's life, even as he went through an Egypt and Exodus experience as recorded in chapter 12. Later in the history of the Hebrew people, in the history and experience of the people of Israel, they would look back on Abram's life and see that his journeys and experiences weren't so unlike their own. And their faith could be encouraged in the midst of their circumstances, knowing that Father Abraham had experienced the same, and the Lord had preserved him and kept his promises. Well, here in Genesis 14, we have another account that would be instructive to Israel's faith, especially as they might be journeying in the wilderness after the Exodus, and Moses is preaching these Genesis sermons to them. And there's instruction here for our faith as well, and I trust we'll see that as we go along, though that might not be as readily apparent in this somewhat strange and different text before us this morning. Now, certainly you notice what a change of pace there is in this language and content of chapter 14. You know, we've been moving right along with the story of Abram, and then we come to chapter 14 and are met by a bunch of names of people and places that are difficult to pronounce, about people and places we hardly know anything about. All of a sudden, we're immersed in a lesson on politics and geography of the ancient world. Now, granted, in the middle of the story, there's some action. Well, kind of. You know, after all of the fighting that takes place in the chapter, precious little is said about the actual battles. And then there's this guy, Melchizedek, that comes out of nowhere, who seems to be more important than even Abram. But then he disappears again in the Bible until Psalm 110. Well, what's that about? Well, in many respects, this is a challenging and mysterious chapter, no doubt about it, and we might have more questions than are answered. But in what information is given, there's still plenty for us to learn, and for our faith to glean from, and to be directed in greater faithfulness to Jesus, our Savior. So let's wade in and see what we can discover. In verse 1, we are introduced to four kings. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. And based on the information in verses 4 and 5, we can safely conclude that Kedorlaomer was the head honcho of these kings. But what do we know about them? Well, where are they from? Well, let's start with Kedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam. And maybe that doesn't impress you, but if you remember your history from Genesis 10, then you'll remember that Elam was one of the sons of Shem, chapter 10 and verse 22. In other words, Kedorlaomer is a Shemite, and he and Abram then are distantly related. And the territory that the descendants of Elam came to occupy was southeast of Babylon and over by the Persian Gulf in what is modern-day Iraq and Iran and what would later be known as Persia. Now, let's consider Amraphel. Where's he from? Well, Shinar. And what's so important about Shinar? Well, according to Genesis 10, that's where Nimrod built cities, Babel most famous among them, and Shinar is also where the Tower of Babel episode takes place in chapter 11. Amraphel is a descendant of Ham, though not through Canaan. Similarly, Arioch, king of Elasar, is also a non-Canaanite descendant of Ham, and the location of Elasar remains a mystery, but he too would have been somewhere from the eastern region. And then finally, Tidal, king of Goyim. Goyim is the Hebrew word for nations, which makes it difficult to know where he's precisely from, but likely from the east or northeast of Babylon. It's believed that Tidal is a descendant of the line of Japheth, as Noah prophesied that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, chapter 9 and verse 27. So these four kings come with their armies from the east, and why? Well, to make war with five kings: Bera, king of Sodom; Birsha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admah; Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim; and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And we're not given this last king's name. Bera and Birsha's names have Hebrew roots in them for the word evil, so that tells you something about them. Admah apparently means hating the father, and Shem-Eber means the name is lost. As already noted, the king of Bela remains anonymous, but we know that Bela is the same city as Zor, which is significant for Lot's later story when he flees from Sodom. And maybe you've already picked up on this, but you notice that throughout this account, there's a lot of updating of names. There's mention of the former name with a newer name. And this seems to be Moses' way of updating Abram's account of the places where these things took place and where those involved were from. Now, we won't go into great detail about it this morning, but a lot of these names, these same names, come up again in the early chapters of Deuteronomy and significantly in Numbers 13. We'll touch on those in a few moments. But again, it's still worth taking time to consider some of these details because it helps to put the story in order in our minds and to understand more fully what's going on. See, these aren't just random details for the sake of historical record, but there's a precision of history taking place as it relates to the redemptive plan of God. So these four kings from the east come to do battle with these five Canaanite kings, we might say, and the locations of these Canaanite kings is in the southern part of the land, the south and southwest and southeast of the Salt Sea. These forces are gathered in the Valley of Siddim, as verse 3 tells us. But then, we're given a little bit more backstory, aren't we? 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now remember, Genesis 9:24, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Okay, Chedorlaomer, the house of Shem, has placed these descendants of Canaan in his service. But now they were seeking to break free in the 13th year of his rule. So what does Chedorlaomer do? Well, he gathers his war band and adds these with the other three kings and their forces, and then sets out to put down the rebellion. And notice how in verse 3, the forces are gathered against one another in the Valley of Siddim, but then we don't get back to that conflict until verse 8. What happens in verses 5 through 7? What do Chedorlaomer and his forces do before battling the five kings? They conquer giants. The first three enemies listed, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, are all giant races and were located east of the Jordan. There's a couple maps in your notes this morning, and you can take a look at those. And there wasn't one map that was just right for all of the information to convey, but you'll see cities and things. And so if you look east of the Jordan there, you'll see basically where these different giants were most likely located. Now in Deuteronomy 3:11, we read about Og, king of Bashan, who was the last of the Rephaim. His bed was approximately 13 and a half feet long. The Zuzim and Ham are called the Zamzumim in Deuteronomy 2:10, but are clearly Rephaim, also giants, and would later be defeated by the Ammonites. The Emim, also giants, are mentioned in Deuteronomy 2:11, called Emim by the Moabites, were counted as Rephaim. So again, the first three enemies Chedorlaomer and his forces deal with are giants. And then who's listed next? Well, the Horites in the hill country, mountain dwellers. And then the Amalekites and the Amorites. A total of six enemies are named, perhaps to symbolize that Chedorlaomer wiped out mankind, that they were man-killers. But note especially the geographical detail in verse 7. And Mishpat, that is, Kadesh. Now what happens with Israel at Kadesh? You know, whether you remember or not. It's the whole episode recounted in Numbers 13. When the spies come back with their report about the promised land. And they told Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Remember, the grapes were so heavy, they had to put them on a pole. That's the fruit he's talking about, in part. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So what's the point? Well, Israel should have remembered this account in Genesis 14. And when they heard about what Chedorlaomer, descendant of Shem, and his armies did, defeating giants, the Anakim, or descendants of Anak, those are also Rephaim, giants, and all of the other enemies in this region, then Israel shouldn't have been encouraged to go and do the same, because they're descendants of Abram the Hebrew, who defeated the mighty Chedorlaomer, as we'll soon see. Okay, so there was already a pattern set for the defeat of these same enemies in their history. as Kenneth Matthews observes. This report of Kedar Lamer's victories was not appropriated by the author for solely antiquarian interests. The wilderness Israelites traversed the route from Kadesh to Moab, once conquered by this eastern king. The ancient peoples who fell to Kedar Lamer were later supplanted by Israel, or Israel's relatives. The Edomites displaced the Horites, and Lot's children, the Moabites and Ammonites, supplanted the Emites and the Zamazites, respectively. If Father Abraham could defeat the invincible Kedar Lamer, the Israelites could take courage facing enemies in their own day. And again, this helps to explain the updating of the names throughout this account as constant reminders to Israel. Kadesh, for one. The Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, is named that after the Sodom and Gomorrah episode, after they're destroyed. Bela is called Zor. It reminds us, what happens with Lot. The history, the names, and places are instructive for God's people, Israel, when they come to these same places. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, well, this has been kind of interesting history lesson, but what does this really have to do with me or the church today? Well, certainly this account serves as a reminder of the importance of history, and particularly God's covenant history with His people, and how His past acts of deliverances and salvation are important for our faith in the present in order for us to be steadfast as we look to the future. And historically, God's people are kind of quick to forget things, aren't we? There are even whole psalms that sing about God's acts of salvation, precisely for the purpose of reminding God's people through song of the great things that He has done. See, faith and amnesia don't mix, and that's one reason we recount God's saving work through Christ week after week in worship. That's one reason why the liturgy is steeped in the Scriptures. These stories of what God has done in fulfillment of His promises should further direct and strengthen our faith. The Israel is told, go and take the land I promised to Abraham. They even had Abram's own example of vesting Kedar Lamor to support it. How many more saving acts of God have been done that now our faith has? How many more things has God done since then? Not the least of which is the fulfillment of all of these things in Christ Jesus. So then when Jesus tells the disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do we then go resting in that authority as we go to conquer the whole land that includes the ends of the earth? Do we believe Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Of course, this doesn't mean that things will just be easy. Far from it. But is the disposition of your faith one that can trace God's patterns of promise and see what He's done in the past, and then believe His promises, and so take Him at His word that you do not despair of those promises despite the obstacles or difficulties or circumstances which you may encounter? See, each and every one of us is called to combat the enemy in some form or fashion. And if you don't believe me, then go and read and meditate on Ephesians 6 for a few days. Now, that's your homework assignment from the sermon this week, Ephesians chapter 6. And take God at His word there and engage the enemy with the means He's given to you to use. Jesus, the greater Abram, achieved the decisive victory against the ruler of this world, and He is the King of kings. And when He bids us, when He commands us to go and serve the world for the sake of His kingdom, then we can faithfully do so, resting and trusting in what He has accomplished and promised. Well, that brings us to verses 8 through 12, which recount the putting down of the rebellion of the Canaanite kings, though verses 8 and 9 are again taken up with the listing of the names. And though we don't get, again, any significant battle details whatsoever, it appears that it was a rout because the Canaanite kings are sent running and they either fall into the bitumen pits or they hide there. The text isn't overly clear. It's left somewhat open to interpretation. And you may even recall that word bitumen was the tar or the mortar used to build the Tower of Babel. Others fled to the hill country, and with the opposing armies gone, Chedorlaomer and his forces took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. They looted the cities, they took the spoils of war, and they go on their way back toward home. And then verse 12 adds the all-important detail. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Recall, Lot was pretty wealthy in his own right, as chapter 13 indicates. He's also referred to again as the son of Abram's brother. He's a kinsman, a son, and a brother in various ways. And then notice the detail nestled in the middle of verse 12, who was dwelling in Sodom. Even as we noted last week that Lot's choice of land and dwelling place was highly questionable for a number of reasons, we see now that he's gone from dwelling in his tent by Sodom and those surrounding cities to dwelling in Sodom itself. That seems to be the implication of the text. And now he's a captive and part of the spoils of war. He's headed back toward the land that he came from and which he originally left with Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. Well, in the Bible's typically artful way of storytelling, verse 13 tells us of an anonymous escapee who made his way to Abram to report to him what had happened. Now, wouldn't you like to know that story? I bet it was pretty exciting. How did he escape? Was he chased? How long did it take him to get Abram? And so on. Of course, if it was really important, then we'd know. And since we don't, then what we are told is really more worth our attention. So, first of all, we encounter the title Abram the Hebrew. Now, this tells us that Abram was a descendant of Eber, as we read in Genesis 11, from which the term Hebrew was derived. And the use of this title balances Chedorlaomer the Elamite, doesn't it? These two men and their histories are juxtaposed, setting up for the further significance of what's about to take place. They're both in the line of Shem. But maybe we could say that Abram, the younger Shemite, is about to take the place of Chedorlaomer, the older Shemite, and rule over him, in a manner of speaking. Also notice the geographical location that's given. Abram is still living by the oaks of Mamre of Hebron, as the end of chapter 13:12 tells us, and that's where he'd also built an altar to Yahweh. Here we find out that Mamre is not only the name of the place, but also a person, an Amorite, who was the brother of Eshcol and Aner. Eshcol's name means bunch of grapes and is mentioned in Numbers 13. So there's another echo to that passage here. But these Canaanites, what are they? Well, they're allies with Abram. They're living at peace with Abram and he with them. It could mean that they've also come to faith in Yahweh, but that's harder to determine for sure. So the escapee comes and delivers the news, and Abram immediately moves into action, mustering his 318 trained men, trained fighting men, born in his house. Now, the fact that they are born in his house likely indicates that they weren't recently acquired, and so would be more reliable, and they're also symbolically adopted sons. And surely you notice that the number 318 is, well, it's specific. But what it means is difficult to determine, and still pretty much remains a mystery. The Hebrew numbering system may come into play here, as some speculate that 318 is the numerical representation of Lot's name. Could be, but regardless, we know 318 were the number of trained men that Abram takes in order to rescue Lot. So Abram and his force travel north to Dan, which is practically the northernmost point of Canaan, in order to intercept Chedorlaomer and his forces. And you can see again those locations on your maps, and whether Chedorlaomer and his men traveled on the east side of the Jordan or on the west side is debated. But nevertheless, Dan is the point of meeting. In verse 15, Abram divides their forces and they engage in a nighttime assault. There's really quite a few parallels here between this attack and what we read about in regards to Gideon in Judges 7. Similarly sized fighting forces and strategies are employed. The nighttime attack also would have reminded Israel of the Passover, as well as the deliverance at the Red Sea. And Abram and his forces are not only defeated, they not only defeated Chedorlaomer and his armies, but then drove them farther to the north and east, even to Hobah, which was beyond Damascus, which was in Syria. So they're emphatically sending them back where they came from. So Abram brought back all the possessions, everything that Chedorlaomer had taken, and also Lot and all his possessions and the women and people. So Abram had successfully defended the land. It was now greater than Chedorlaomer, and arguably had rights to all of these possessions since he'd conquered the conqueror. Clearly, he's exercising a measure of dominion, has taken the land of Canaan, at least in a somewhat figurative sense, which, again, should have been an encouragement to Israel coming out of Egypt in order to take the promised land. It had been done before. Well, that brings us to the third and final section of the text in verses 17 to 24. And here Abram has an encounter with two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Abram is journeying south back to Hebron, and he reaches the king's valley. That's also mentioned in 2 Samuel 18, which was located somewhere east of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem should also be recognized here as being Salem. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram, probably Bera, mentioned before. But then Melchizedek, king of Salem, appears bringing bread and wine with him. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. And again, according to Psalm 76 and verse 2, Salem is an abbreviated way to refer to Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek is the king of the city of Salem, of Jerusalem. Now, certainly, you noticed that he supplied Abram and his men with bread and wine. And, of course, undoubtedly, that makes you think of the elements of the Lord's Supper in bread and wine there. So is there any connection? Well, yes, and in this regard, this is a celebratory feast that Melchizedek provides, a celebration of victory. And likewise, the Lord's Supper is the same. See, that's the primary connection here. Also, notice that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. So he's not only a king, but also a priest. He's a priest king, which certainly points forward to Jesus, even as Hebrews 7 elucidates, even a king of peace. Now, the name God Most High was the Gentile terminology for Yahweh, and there's no doubt that Melchizedek is a character of some importance and is even greater than Abram. There's some speculation that perhaps Melchizedek is actually Shem, who is still alive at this point, but that's only speculation, and nowhere does the Bible tell us of his origins. Again, it's a lot of mystery here, especially when you look at the language of Hebrews 7 and verse 3. But still, he's clearly greater, even, again, as Hebrews 7 tells us. He's a priest and a king, which is never the case in Israel's history, though David comes close. He's superior to all of Abram's descendants, save one, Jesus, who himself becomes a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he blesses Abram and declares, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So there's blessing here. That echoes the promise of blessing in chapter 12. And how does he describe God? Possessor of heaven and earth. That's the better translation or reading. See, it all belongs to God Most High, and he will give to Abram as he's delighted to do so. Of course, ultimately, in Jesus, Abram's seed, all will be given to him, won't it? And Melchizedek also testifies that it was God Most High who gave Abram the victory. So there's no place for pride, for Abram to take credit as if his riches or power or skill were the chief reasons for success. See, Abram the conqueror is still called to humility. And certainly there's a lesson here for us as well, isn't there? That whatever successes the Lord grants us, even as we use the talents and abilities and resources at our disposal, nevertheless, there's a recognition that the success ultimately comes from Him and that He's provided and done for us. So then how does Abram respond? Well, he treats Melchizedek as a superior and pays a tithe to him, a tenth of everything. And notice the pattern that emerges here. After Abram takes dominion, he meets with kings, and he meets with a king and pays a tithe from his dominion taking. And he eats bread and he drinks wine with the king, as has been provided. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? It's the same pattern for our worship. Even as dominion is preceded by worship in this instance. Also notice how proper dominion also leads to worship. There's a cyclical nature to it. And see how Melchizedek comes bearing gifts and blessing and confessing God Most High, whereas the king of Sodom has a different agenda. He offers for Abram to keep the possessions, seems generous enough, but wants Abram to give him the souls, the same language used in chapter 12 and verse 5. But Abram refuses that he's sworn allegiance to Yahweh, God Most High. And while the temptation would certainly be there for Abram to keep all of the wealth that the king of Sodom offers, once again, we notice that Abram doesn't grasp after things too soon. Abram affirms the benediction that was pronounced over him. He recognizes that Yahweh, God Most High, is possessor of heaven and earth, and he's willing to wait upon Yahweh to provide for him. So he refuses even the most minuscule of tokens from the king of Sodom. So firm is he in his allegiance to the Lord. Abram is patient. He's not grasping after things before the right time. He's not seeking dominion too soon or in the wrong way, but he's waiting for God to give. And I know I've made this point many times before, but it bears repeating, because this account in Abram's life in so many ways teaches us the highly important lesson about maturity, and that it's chiefly cultivated through patience. See, the temptation facing Abram isn't so different from Satan's temptation of offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Abram's being offered quick wealth and rule and power. Satan offered the same to Jesus if he'd just bow down and worship. No suffering. A much easier route, but not the way of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so we too must learn again the lesson of patience, of not grasping after things too soon. That's how maturity works. That's how you're made heavy, how you're glorified by exercising patience. And it's also why one of the first and most important lessons our children need to learn is patience. Even when they're really, 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 really little. A child that is not made to wait will not only be spoiled, but could be headed for difficulties or disaster later in life. A son that hasn't learned patience, when his hormones come of age, what's the trajectory for his lack of patience? Promiscuity, pornography, and the attendant sins that go along with it. A daughter that's never been taught to wait may be headed for similar sins. Impatience, lack of self-control inevitably results in other sins and consequences that are much more difficult to deal with than exercising patience in the first place. Patience takes faith, believing God, taking Him at His word, and that the way of life that He prescribes is the way of blessing. So we've been given a history lesson of sorts, a lesson in ancient politics and geography. And we've been introduced to this wonderfully mysterious character, Melchizedek, that Abram seems to just happen to encounter. And as one scholar notes, it thus appears that during Abram's sojourning in Canaan, a settled community of true faith existed under the priesthood of the king of Salem. Melchizedek was greater than Abram, but the messianic seed of Abram would be a greater than Melchizedek. Indeed, Jesus is greater. And like Abram with Melchizedek, after the conflict, we come before Jesus and gladly pay our tithe to Him who possesses all things in heaven and earth. And we come, as we've been invited, to eat bread and drink wine with our priest and king, to celebrate the victory that He has won, even as God Most High has delivered our enemies into our hands in Christ. So this morning, Hear the prelude of Genesis 14. Hear the prelude on the mountain of transfiguration in anticipation of Easter morning. Consider again God's saving acts and set your patient faith firmly again upon the promises of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, may you impress your word upon our hearts. May it take deep root and bear much fruit to your glory and honor. And may you continue to teach us patience and to mature us and guide us in the wisdom that comes only from your word. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.